You are listening to a sermon by Grant Hill, recorded on Sunday, April 27, 2014, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording has been licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, it is a pleasure to be here. It's been a while since I was here. I was here in 2003 to 2005. I lived here as a student, and it was a really great experience. I have a lot of very fond memories of living here and of singing choir in this room. I think Auburn Music was rehearsing here when I first came, and that's how I got connected. And this morning, I'd like to talk about rest. Because if you've been like carrying a bag of heavy rocks, you put them down, it feels good, right? From a physical point, rest is pretty straightforward. All you have to do is put down your rocks, right? But it's a lot different when, I believe, when you come to your heart. You see, the human heart is a rock magnet. Our hearts love rocks. In fact, the human heart is so attracted to them that you might find yourself walking down the street of life when all of a sudden you see a rock. And you look and you say, oh my, you say to yourself, that is an awfully big rock. And you get a little closer and you notice that it says something on the rock. It says, you wanted to provide for your family, but you've lost your job and you don't know how you're going to make it. You are such a failure. And then before you know it, zip, clang, it attaches itself to your heart. And you keep walking down the road of life, but it's just a lot heavier. And you go a little further and you see another rock. And it too has writing on it. And it says, your child is such a troublemaker. Always getting trouble and never behaving. You're such a bad parent. Zip, clang. And it sticks and it won't come off. And then another rock. And it says, your spouse doesn't love you. And they don't even know why they're still with you. Zip, clang. You call yourself a Christian. You can't keep your family together. Shame. Zip, clang. Madly, you start trying to find ways to prop up your burdened heart. But it only brings more rocks. You lie on your resume to get a job, only to be fired 2 weeks later. Zip, clang. Your child gets in trouble again. You lose it and you hit them across the face. Abuser. Zip, clang. You seek comfort in pointing out the faults of others and watching internet pornography. Hypocrite. Clang. Pervert. Clang. Failure. Clang. Oh God, you cry out. I want to please you. I want to do what is right, but I just can't carry these rocks anymore. My heart is so heavy, and my soul is so tired. God, what do I do with these rocks? What do I do with all these rocks? And I believe it's here where we can hear the voice of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, shout out to us, come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. I will rest you. How, Lord? How do we come, we ask. And he says, my beloved child, look at me and take up my yoke. Look at me, he says, and take up my yoke. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your soul. My brothers and sisters, anyone here who is weary and heavy laden, who is buried deep in rocks, and whose soul cries out for rest, these are words of Jesus for all of you. No matter how small or large your burdens may be, come to me. Look at me and take up my yoke and I will rest you. I am rest for your soul, is what Jesus' words. Friends, if you want rest for your soul, we need to come to Jesus. The question for us is how? And I believe Jesus is instructing us here by two means, by two things. First, by looking at him, and second, by taking up his yoke. By looking at him and taking up his yoke. So let's come, then. Let's start by taking a look. Let's look at Jesus. What sustained Jesus when the rocks of life stuck to his heart? How did Jesus handle the rocks? Verse 25 in Matthew chapter 11 opens with these words. It says, at that time, Jesus said, at that time. In other words, if we're going to grasp the full meaning of what God wants to reveal to us through this passage, we have to know where Jesus was at this point in his life, at this point in his ministry. What was going on in the life of Jesus? What was the situation like for him? And looking on from the outside, the answer, I believe, can be summed up in one word. Failure. Jesus was considered a failure. The votes were in. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, all the local churches had heard him preach and had seen most of his miracles, yet hardly anyone had filled out a response card. The search committees had met, the congregations had voted, and they had all stamped Jesus' application with a big fat deny. In fact, it was so bad that we read at the beginning of chapter 11 that even John the Baptist had sent people to Jesus to ask, "Are you sure you're the one? Or should we look for somebody else?" John the Baptist said this, the one who baptized Jesus, the one who saw the Holy Spirit descend and rest on Jesus and heard the voice from heaven say, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus' ministry at this point had such a poor response, at least with the leadership, that even this man, John the Baptist, had begun to doubt that Jesus really was the Messiah. Failure. Jesus spoke these words at a time when, as far as any human eye could see, his ministry was failing. Talk about a rock if you're supposed to be the Messiah, right? Yet we read it that, this is what we read. At that time, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." I thank you, Father? Why? What could possibly have kept Jesus from looking at this same situation that everyone else called a failure and then cry out, "I thank you, Father"? Well, I think we can find out if we read further on. If we read through 25 and then into 26, it says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." This was your gracious will. Or another translation puts it this way. They say, "This was well-pleasing in your sight." You see, Jesus knew the Father. And Jesus knew what was pleasing to his Father. It was Jesus' relationship with his Father that sustained him. Even when everyone else labeled him a failure, Jesus lived in the full knowledge of his Father's delight in him. In fact, it was the Father's delight in his Son that made the world label him a failure. You see, God the Father was so pleased with Jesus, his Son, that he had given him everything that was his. All his power, all his knowledge, all his glory, everything. And because of his relationship with the Father, Jesus knew that he had received it, and he declares it in the following verse, in verse 27, where he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, essentially, all this Father and Son language, I believe, says this, that the Father is so happy with his Son Jesus that he will tolerate no rivals. None. For this reason, the Father has given all things to the Son, so that anyone who wants to know the Father, that is, anyone who wants to have a relationship with God and experience the rest that only he can give, must go through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one and only mediator. If you want to know God, your only hope is Jesus. The Father will have it no other way. This is why the so-called wise and intelligent rejected Jesus and labeled him a failure. They believed they could have access to God apart from Jesus, and the Father would have none of it. Instead, the Father chose to reveal who Jesus really is to people who were viewed as infants. People who just were able to accept the fact and hope, and that they would know that their only hope is in Jesus Christ. And were willing to accept that. Therefore, when we look at Jesus, this is what we see when we look at him. We see that it's Jesus' relationship with his Father that gives rest to his soul. And that anyone who wants to enter and join in that rest can only do so if Jesus invites them to come to him. So when we look at Jesus, we're called to look at Jesus and never let him out of our sight. Because if we want rest for our soul, if we want relief from our rocks, our hope is only in Jesus. So we need to be aware of that and stop looking to other things to rest our souls. Stop looking to vacations. Stop looking to dreams of a brighter future or a better job. Stop looking to the comforts of TV and video games for your rest. Stop looking to see how much worse other people have it than you do. Stop looking to other things to give you rest. And start looking to Jesus. What's important to him? What's on his heart? What did he do? What did he say? What does he think we need? And what especially does he think about you and me? We need to look at Jesus. And trust me, you'll never cease to be amazed. Because rest for your soul depends entirely upon what he chooses to do, what he desires. Our access to rest depends entirely on the will of Jesus. What does he desire for us? Does Jesus want you to find rest? Does he want you to come to him? Does he want to draw you into the relationship that he shares with his Father? Yes. Jesus' very next words are these. He says, "Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." That "all" here in the Greek is emphatic. It's not to be missed. Jesus wants all to come to him. He is the only way, and therefore the gate is narrow. But although it's narrow, the invitation to come is infinitely wide. All are invited to come to him. All who come to him, too, are promised that they will find rest. How? Not only by looking at him, but also by taking up his yoke. Looking at Jesus, you see, points us in the right direction. It guides us to where rest is. But we still need to come. We need to enter into the presence of the only one who can rest us. And for someone whose heart is weighed down with rocks and who is longing for rest, the command at first to take up the yoke may seem a little weird, right? Like, I mean, after all, the yoke is a work instrument, not something that you typically carry around if you're trying to rest, right? It's the wooden crossbar that is used to attach a burden to either a person or to oxen. And so our first reply might be, "Wait a minute, Jesus, I thought you were going to take my burdens away, not attach things to me. What's with the yoke?" But I believe that that reply assumes an option that's really not available to us right now. You see, our hearts are rock magnets, and Jesus didn't come to take away all our rocks, at least not yet. You see, it's not until Jesus returns and makes all things new that all pain will cease and every tear will be wiped away. So in the meantime, Jesus does not take away all of our burdens. No, that has to wait until he comes again. But he still gives rest to our souls. In the meantime, he provides a way for us to carry the rocks that have stuck to us. You see, everyone has burdens to carry that don't just go away. The real question is, what are you using to carry them? Everyone has a yoke. The question is, whose yoke is on your shoulders? You see, there's two ways to provide rest for someone. The first is to take their burdens away. And that will happen at the end of the age when Jesus comes again. The second way to provide rest is to make burdens easier to carry. This is the rest, I believe, that only the presence of Jesus can bring for our souls. If you can't put your rocks down, then at least find an easier way to carry them. And there is nothing easier and lighter than the yoke of Jesus Christ. In fact, apart from the yoke of Jesus, there is no rest for our souls, only burden. And Jesus' invitation is this, simply to switch yokes. Jesus is saying, stop using whatever else it is that you've been trying to use to carry your burdens, and start using my yoke. This is the critical choice I believe we need to make if we are going to find rest for our souls. If you want to enter into a relationship that Jesus has with his Father, if you want to experience the Father delighting in you, just as he delights in his Son, then you must switch yokes. I like the way Dale Bruner puts it. He writes this, he says, "A yoke is a work instrument. Thus, when Jesus offers a yoke, he offers what we might think tired workers need least. They need a mattress or a vacation, not a yoke. But Jesus realizes that the most restful gift he can give the tired is a new way to carry life. a fresh way to bear responsibilities. For in the final analysis, realism sees that life is a succession of burdens. We cannot get away from them. Thus, instead of offering escape, Jesus offers equipment. Jesus' yoke is the equipment we need to rest our souls. And this brings us to the final two questions we need to clarify to clean this, or to clarify this situation. The two questions are, what is the yoke? What does the metaphor stand for that Jesus wants to carry, us to carry? And why is it so much lighter than any other yoke? So what is the yoke and why is it lighter? So what is the yoke? Obedience to the teachings of Jesus. Jesus' words are his yoke. This is why in verse 29 it says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Learn from me. These two statements are talking about the same thing. Carrying Jesus' yoke involves learning and applying what he has taught. And since it is a yoke, that learning cannot happen sitting down. We must be walking, or to state it bluntly, we must not only know what Jesus has taught, we must do it. You see, the Pharisees in Jesus' day used the image of a yoke to refer to the obedience to the law of Moses and to his teaching according to how they had interpreted them by their rabbinical tradition. But here Jesus usurps the image of the yoke and uses it to refer to obedience to his own teaching, to his own law. More specifically, in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is referring back to his recently preached Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. This is Jesus' yoke. If you want to know how to enter into the relationship that Jesus has with his Father and receive his rest, listen to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and start engaging with it and trying to put it into action. This is how we come to Jesus, and this is how we begin to receive his rest. But I believe it's important to ask a question here, because you may read that sermon and ask, how is this yoke light? I mean, it's not like the things we're asked to do in the Sermon on the Mount are easy, right? If you're familiar with it, it's the sermon where, you know, Jesus asks us to do things like love our enemies and turn the other cheek. It's the sermon that asks, that points out that lustful looking is equal to adultery and being angry is equal to murder. I mean, that doesn't seem easier. It seems harder, doesn't it? Well, I would say no, for two reasons. First, yes, it's harder at the beginning, but it's way easier later on. Take Matthew 5, 21-26, for example. That's the teaching on anger. And one could summarize Jesus' teacher on anger in this way, I believe. You could say, be reconciled, and do it first, do it fast. Be reconciled, do it first, do it fast. In other words, as soon as you realize that there's something wrong between you and another person, do everything you can to patch it up immediately. This has priority over the sacrifices you bring to the altar, and it is more urgent than a court summons. It doesn't matter who started it. You and I, as disciples of Christ, are responsible to try and resolve things as quickly as possible. I mean, think about it. How many rocks do we carry because we sit there and wait for the other person to come to us? Jesus' invitation to take up the yoke applied here is to fight through those feelings that would keep you from being reconciled and go to the other person armed with words like this: I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And I love you. I mean, if you can be able to say that, especially within the context of your own marriage, if you're married, I mean, there's some good marriage counseling advice. Just being able to go up and immediately, as soon as possible, say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And I love you and mean it. I mean, the power that that has is amazing. So it's hard at first, but it makes things easier later on. And this is why I believe Jesus' way is simply better. But this is one way that brings rest. But I think the second way is by far the most important. Because taking up Jesus' yoke means being with Jesus. And bearing a yoke with Jesus makes all the difference in the world. See, Jesus doesn't ask you to come to him just because he wants to teach you. Jesus wants you to come to him because he wants you. Jesus wants you to be with him. This is why he reminds us that he is gentle and humble in heart. Jesus is not an uptight guy. I mean, quite the opposite. He's totally relaxed. Jesus has nothing to prove. He's always patient with slow students and thoughtful in correction. He always listens, and he never misunderstands you. And more than anyone else, he truly enjoys having you with him. Yes, you. When you take up Jesus' yoke, you enter the best place on earth, the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, as you are faithful to do your best to obey Jesus' teaching, you will soon discover that when you take up his yoke, he carries most of the load. He will enable you, by the power of his Spirit, to do things that he asks you to do. Even the ones that at first, when you start out, you thought were impossible. In the end, it's doing things with Jesus that makes all the difference. Doing things with Jesus is what it means to take up his yoke, for that's how we come to him. Doing things with Jesus is how we find rest for our souls. I don't know all the reasons why it works or all the reasons how, but simply by being in Jesus' presence, Jesus makes things better. Jesus' presence is the best place to be. So that's our simple invitation, I think, is to accept his invitation and come, because he really wants you to be with him. So fix your eyes on him and take up the yoke of his teaching, not because it's a duty, not because it's what a Christian should do, but because that's where Jesus is. And where Jesus is, there is rest. Let me just close by putting it maybe a different way that is perhaps more memorable. If you want rest for your souls and relief from your rocks, stop doing things for Jesus and start doing things with Jesus. See, Jesus doesn't need you to do things for him. The Father has already given him all things. Instead, start doing things with Jesus. Start by doing what he thinks is most important and most urgent. Start with the Sermon on the Mount. Not just because these teachings make life better, but because taking up this yoke means being inseparably bound to the love and help of Jesus Christ. And this is the best place to be. It is the only place to find rest for your soul. So come to Jesus, and he will give you relief from your rocks. In his presence alone, there is rest for your soul. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much that you remind us that the true place of rest is in the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for his work, and for, we remember in the light of Easter, for the fact that he came not just to pay a penalty for us, and not just to give us an example to follow, but he came because he wants to be with us and to give us abundant life. And we praise you for that in his name. Amen.